Let us turn, brethren, to Romans chapter 14 once more. We started our reading in this passage last Lord's Day. We continue in it today. Romans chapter 14. Today we are reading verses 1 through 6. We start back at verse 1 once again, but read this time through to verse 6. And now let us hear God's word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Amen. Let us pray. How thankful we are, our Heavenly Father, that you have welcomed us as your people in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Through these words, instruct us and strengthen us to extend the welcome to others that you have extended to us and to walk in faithfulness in this way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For a number of years now, I have, in God's providence, happened upon and greatly enjoyed some truly edifying Christian discussions of the significance of eating and drinking in the context or as the context for a special kind of Christian fellowship. It has helped me to understand more than I had before, why the Lord's Supper is so special and important a part of the church's life. It has also helped me to appreciate more of what Christians are able to do and are in fact doing when we come together voluntarily to in hospitality or to feast together in different ways and to enjoy God's gift. It has also helped me to appreciate the special character of the family meal, and in the world as it is, in our lifetimes, it is increasingly difficult, to be sure, to find or to ensure that we will find times throughout the week when we will, in fact, have a family meal. It's a difficulty that increases the more harried our lives get, and the more unstable our schedules or varied our schedules are of necessity. But when it is possible, when we do have it, there is something really quite remarkable and special about it, particularly as it sheds light on distinctive Christian commitments and realities. In a way, we could look at what Paul's saying here as an insistence that we be more thoughtful and deliberate about the consequences for fellowship of what we do when we come together at a table for a family meal. In particular, that convention, which is in fact rooted in Scripture, in which we begin our family meals by bowing our heads and as one people offering thanks to the God who has given us this food, this meal, and this time. There is, in fact, a whole world contained in that rhythm, that ritual, practice, and habit of life, which Paul is exploiting here along the lines of particular challenges in the first century church. In short, as our passage will end on this note in verse 6, in short, those who together bow their heads to give thanks to God as the giver of their good gifts simply cannot lift up their heads in order to devour one another around the table in criticism and judgmentalism, because when they bow their head the way they do to offer thanks, we are acknowledging how unqualifiedly, how unreservedly, how entirely we are what we are and have what we have because of the generosity of the God who welcomes us. So that when we lift our heads, the only coherent, sensible, consistent response to that is to act and speak with such generosity toward one another. In other words, the dining room table should be the area of the home most regularly empty of any family argument or contact or conflict. And yet, of course, as any parent knows, it doesn't always work out that way. And yet, perhaps what Paul is saying here might help us, help our children in particular, think through what it should mean when we pray and then feast. And do so not on our own, but together. Paul is trying to apply a church family dining room table ethic and culture to particular questions that were challenging then and which in some ways still challenge us today, although in different form. Now, along the way, Paul continuously surprises us. That is, surprises us if we are coming to the text with a lot of fairly conventional, kind of evangelical and Christian assumptions about the gospel's relationship to niceness. Paul is not really interested, as we said last week, in advancing niceness for its own sake. He is not anti-conflict. He is not anti-judgment. He is not anti-right and wrong. No, he is very pro-wise judgment while being against judgmentalism. He's very much in favor of right and wrong over against lording such things unnecessarily over others. It's not niceness that is his concern, but wisdom in love that sounds and looks like we know that the gospel is the good news of having been welcomed by God. So, unlike what we might expect Paul to do, in either direction, the direction of niceness or tyranny as a dictator, in the face of conflict and disagreement, variety and diversity of position and perspective, we see Paul does not require uniformity. He doesn't call for uniformity on every practice. He doesn't think it's his pastoral responsibility in the face of difference of opinion and perspective to decide on every matter in a way that will oblige the whole body to get in line. He does not think uniformity is the answer to diversity or difference of opinion, even when that difference is really a matter of strength and weakness. As we said last week, a matter of there are some who are right and there are some who are wrong on the issue. Even then, perhaps surprisingly, Paul does not step in and say, and now everybody must do this because it's the right thing. It's the right position. That's significant for us. It's a lesson we should all learn, a lesson pastors especially need to make clear that we understand, and elders and officers and churches, that even when there's a right and a wrong, that doesn't automatically require that we insist on the right across the board. There's more to the picture than that. And parents should understand and appreciate this as well. It's the kind of question we sometimes deal with in households of any kind. So Paul does not insist on uniformity on every practice. He is apparently quite comfortable with the fact that there will be differences of opinion on matters that might be regarded, at least relatively, as of secondary importance. To be sure, there are some issues that are not only of second level importance, but maybe 32nd level of importance. But even of second level importance, and some of these matters are of that nature, Paul is not intimidated or threatened by the fact that there are different ways in the body of adjudicating them. The issues of food and of sacred days are the first two examples he approaches. So, his primary concern, we see in these words, is more a matter of the culture the church is, rather than only which is right and wrong. Again, he doesn't hold back from saying, these are the strong ones, these are the weak ones. There's a right, there's a wrong on the issue. But that's not the whole picture for him. He's most concerned that the culture of the churches not be an atmosphere of rivalry, of spiritual one-upmanship, of faction. So as he comes into these topics, that's his primary concern. So in verse 2, he brings up the conscientious, the scrupulous version of vegetarianism that was an issue in the Roman and in other Asia Minor churches. Now, as we said just briefly last week and can now pause over it for a moment or two more, this is not the vegetarianism that we're maybe most used to seeing today among Christians and others in the world. This is not a vegetarianism that is for health reasons. This is not something along those lines. This is motivated mostly as a along the lines of a preservation for purity. It's a purity concern. Now, to be sure, there were different kinds of vegetarianism in this context of the Roman churches and Roman environment, and we can't be entirely sure which one was the issue, but there are two basic possibilities here. One was the Jewish version of a concern with vegetarianism. Remember that there were many Jewish Christians in the churches in Rome. The Torah, the Old Testament law, did include prohibitions of consuming certain animals and prescribed, as we know, that blood should be properly drained from an animal before you cook it. It's found throughout Leviticus and in Deuteronomy as well. And what we find is that by the time of Paul's day, observance of these food laws, and they had undergone development over the centuries and how they were interpreted, but observance of those food laws became a, and this is important, a test for loyalty to the covenant among Jews. So it wasn't just the food itself, let's be very clear. This is how it's different from vegetarianism as we might think of it. It wasn't food itself. It was the fact that in the way the Torah explained the concern under the Old Covenant, it was the fact that there was contact, symbolically or really, or physically, contact between the food and Gentiles. This was the primary concern in Paul's day. Not so much the food itself, but the fact that the meat was ordinarily handled by Gentiles in a market that made scrupulous Jews wary of consuming it. The contact with Gentiles is a polluting contact. So Jews in the first century who lived in pagan cities would ordinarily simply avoid meat altogether to make sure they never came into contact with something that came into contact with Gentiles in a pollution context. The ancient historian Josephus, as one writer has told us, the ancient historian Josephus recorded how some Jewish priests who were taken prisoner to Rome, the city that we are reading about in Romans, chose to eat only figs and nuts to try to make sure they would never be polluted by this contact. Well, in the eyes of Gentiles, the Jewish issue with certain foods and Gentile company was one of the most public and characteristic features of Jewish life. It's what you knew them for, how you described them. Think in our context of how you would describe the Amish. How would you describe the Amish to your children or to your friends? You would end up before long referring to certain habits of life, forms of dress, things that are visibly distinct as a community from other communities. And if we think that the Amish are these ways, are these characteristics, we'll start to appreciate how Jews were seen by Romans. And so if you are a Jew and a Christian, freshly converted Christian, this is not just a food issue. This is my whole Jewish identity is being put on the line here. And I've long been catechized in thinking of this issue in my life as a way I show my loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not mere food. It's a religious concern. This is how they think that they are acting in loyalty to their God. It's what they've been taught all their lives. It's what they've been reared in from their youth. And the scriptures of Israel are not being displaced by these churches. No, they're being proclaimed and taught. And it's in these same scriptures you still see these regulations. So you can understand, if we're a little sympathetic, why this is not just a food issue in modern vegetarianism form. This is a religious concern about devotion to God. It also took the form often of, especially among rabbis up to Jesus' and Paul's days, of fence building as a matter of piety. This is still very common, especially in certain forms of fundamentalism and separatist churches in this country, where if you believe that this particular behavior or idea is wrong, then to make sure you never do that thing, you will build fences around it of other things that maybe themselves don't have the same degree of wrongness as the central concern. But those fences of those rules, which function as fences put around that thing, making sure you never violate the fence will mean you never violate the law itself. And what happens over time very quickly, especially in ancient Judaism, but also in context some of us might be familiar with, is that violating those fences ends up being seen as violating the law itself, as violating the rule. So don't, in some of these cultures in our country and generations past, don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, that line that was often used in training young men. Well, now it becomes, yes, if you know if smoking is seen as wrong or chewing tobacco is seen as wrong, now you don't want to be associated with somebody who does do it. If somebody does or says something wrong, now the association is itself a morally liable thing, and it becomes a situation of almost endless extension, where you have second and third and maybe 27th degree separation from that person is still not enough. There's a polluting contact or connection with them. If you think that way as a first century newly converted Christian Jew, you can appreciate how this is a very emotional, psychological, personal family identity thing, not just about meat. Similarly, the days question, special days, has this similar character. While most Gentile Christians in Rome had no real problems with eating meat purchased in the market, even if it had almost certainly been offered in sacrifice to an idol, most Gentile Christians knew the meat was okay, even if it had been offered to idols. This was Paul's argument in Corinthians as well, an older letter, that the meat was in fact okay. There were some Jewish believers who clearly had this concern. Their concern, again, being along religious lines. Similarly, when we come to the days question, there are some believers in Rome who are of the conviction that there are no special days, period. And that to regard one day as special in a way another is not, is to deny the very important religious truth that all days are now special because of our union with Christ. There are other Christians in the Roman churches who continue to regard probably Jewish festival days as significant days for religious reasons. They're special days. They're sacred days. And then it's also possible, because we know there were Roman holidays in this period, it's also possible that the concern is about Roman or cultural holidays. Think about our President's Day. Think about our Labor Day, our Memorial Day. Thanksgiving Day, depending on who you're talking to, is a cultural holiday or a religious holiday, depending on your context. Think about religious holidays, such as the church has long observed in one way or another. Christmas, Pentecost, Ascension Day, Advent as a season, and so on. In the first century context, there are some in the church who regard religious holidays inherited from Judaism that we see in the book of Acts do continue to function for apostolic Christians. They regard them as special days compared to other days. There are others, Christians in these churches who have a fundamental principial conviction about never treating any day as different from other days. Notice how Paul comes at the question. Whereas he is quite clear that those who do know they can eat meat are strong, and those who think they can never eat meat are actually weak on the issue itself, Paul does not come in with a conclusion on the day's question. It's as though he's so fully persuaded that the primary concern is not clarifying who's right and wrong about everything, but ensuring the right spirit among the brethren, that he doesn't even weigh in on the day's question. Listen to what his concern is instead. Instead of going the route of sorting everything out through uniformity of practice, Paul elaborates, starting in verse 3, on how those with different positions must treat each other. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who doesn't eat everything. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. As we noted last week, what's the reason? Because God has accepted them. It's wrongful, Paul argues from early on, to harbor animosity against someone that God has accepted, since it would imply, and this becomes important for Paul, it would imply that when God accepted that person, God was mistaken. That's the inevitable consequence of Paul's argument. If God has accepted them, you must. And if you persist in your rejection of them, you are saying, in effect, God should never have welcomed them. God should never have accepted them, suggesting you never really got the justification aspect of the gospel. Now, Paul goes into this dark possibility through a rhetorical question in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's slave is the better translation here. To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand because the Lord is able to make them to stand. What is Paul saying? He's saying that God's view is the one that counts, not either one of the parties or perspectives in the congregation. If each Christian will see themselves, as we said last week, as always in a triangle relationship, no matter who it is, not just you and me and you, but you and me and the God who has accepted or welcomed us both. And if we determine to see one another by way of and never apart from the God who has welcomed us both, it will do a great deal to heal all the unnecessary nonsense that gets in the way of fellowship. But notice it's not the solution we sometimes think it is. Well, who's right? But who is right? Well, sometimes we can say who is right, and that doesn't answer the question that's most urgent. Now what? Now what? So Paul imagines a domestic household in the first century. A household in which slaves were very, very common, a regular feature of household life. And Paul builds on his view, by using this language, builds on his view of Christians as slaves of Jesus Christ, as he said back in chapter 1 and chapter 6, so that each of us belongs wholly to God. God is our master. Christ is our master. He has the right to judge his slaves according to how he sees us. Whatever he sees as fair is fair. And just as it would be inconceivable for a slave in one house to run out of that house and go to someone else's house and then tell that master what they should be doing with with regard to that slave in the other house. Just as it would be inconceivable in first century terms to do so, so it is inconceivable for us to be arguing with one another in a way that ruptures fellowship over things which God has determined to welcome. Now the issue, let us be clear, is welcome, belonging, matters of justification. In other words, these are not matters of the well-being of the church. But to use an old Presbyterian distinction that's immensely valuable, about the being of the church. Whether you are welcomed by God or not is something God has revealed in his word in terms of the gospel. What is in the interest of your well-being is that you grow in knowledge, you grow in truth, that where you are weak, you become strong. Where you are wrong, you need to be told you're wrong and become right. You need to be corrected. You need to grow. But we don't make that the issue of whether you are or are not the Lord's. There's an issue of the being of the church and the well-being of the church. The session's responsibility is the well-being of the church as well as the being of the church. And so when the session, as our book of church order helpfully expresses, when it has responsibility for ordering the worship and life of the church, the concern of the session is not uniformity in terms of what's right, but what is best, what is wisest, what's most in keeping with the well-being of the church, even as we are called to lead the church in rightness, in truth, in greater faithfulness, and to lead gradually in the direction of even greater faithfulness than we know now. It's not the same as uniformity and tyranny and dictatorship. Never confuse that with the call of the church or the church's leadership or your calling in your home. The being and well-being of the church are distinct things. The Lord is clear about those who do and do not belong to him. But on many matters that we tend to treat as being matters, he treats as well-being matters and calls us to growth and faithfulness while bearing with us in our weaknesses. And if he does, Paul is saying, you must do the same. Bear with one another's weaknesses. When Paul turns his attention to the day's question, another aspect of his argument comes in. Paul, as we noted, did not render judgment for or against observing the days. He's, if you will, entirely neutral, at least in the letter of Romans, neutral on whether it's right or wrong, beneficial or meaningless as far as these days are concerned. We can infer what his own private opinion is from his practices in Acts, but even his own private opinions and practices fairly being clear from Acts, he does not insist on them in a pastoral letter to the congregations in Rome. What does he call for instead? He calls for Christians to be fully convinced in their own minds. In other words, he doesn't pretend the question is unimportant. And he doesn't say, any of you go, so you don't have to think about it. Just do what you want. Don't think about it. Don't reflect on it. Don't wrestle with it. Instead, in keeping with what Proverbs calls the way of wisdom, he says every Christian on these disputed matters should go through the process of reaching their own informed, responsible position and be fully convinced of it. So that in a way you've received a provisional, but in still some significant sense, decisive verdict on something. be at least sufficiently persuaded in your own mind. Don't be empty of humility. Don't become unteachable on the matter. But what you do think about something, think for reasons. Think for a reason that goes beyond what you're most used to, that goes beyond what you like the most, what you enjoy the most, or how you think things should be because you just think that way. No, have actual reasons for thinking what you do on disputed matters that can harm the fellowship of the saints while being teachable. But what does Paul insist must also be true? That even as you have reached your informed conclusion, provisional though it is, teachable though you remain, even as you now have reasons for what you think, you still don't demand everybody get in line. You still don't make it an ultimatum within your congregation. You still don't make this a my way or the highway situation. You have good reasons for believing what you do, which makes it easier for the brethren to respect you for your position. It's not emotional, psychological, historical, cultural merely. It's not just the way it's always been. It's not an unthinking reaction to the question. They know you have good reasons. You're a thoughtful, patient, deliberative person, and you believe what you believe with reason, with good cause. They respect you for that because that's a respectable position to be in. And still you don't insist on your own way. And that, brethren, is the hardest position to be in. To have reasons for believing what you think. To have reasons for your personal position on the question. And still not use it as a barometer. Still not use it as a dividing line within the fellowship. And when you get there, there is evidence of the grace of God in love and wisdom. Listen to how Paul wraps up these opening remarks. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. There are many, many sermons that could be preached over just those lines. Let me give you the short version. Paul means, and the Bible as a whole, Paul means a whole lot more when he refers to giving thanks than we tend to mean by that language. For Paul, there is a, as we said at the outset, a whole world involved in this phenomenon of gratitude. It says something about us. It says something about God. It says something about life and its purpose and meaning. It says something about others every time we sincerely give thanks. Listen to how Paul justifies, grounds his counsel. We know that what they are doing, though it is wrong in the sense of being the weak conclusion, not the strong one, we know that what they're doing, they do in honor of the Lord and not in rejection of you. And the fact that this is their disposition, their orientation, and that it includes gratitude to God, that what they are doing is saturated with that devotional, ritual, Christian reality of being suffused with thanks. The fact that there is sincere thanks to God for this thing, which in the abstract, yes, is wrong on the question, but because it is weaker than the strong position, that is what controls your perspective. That's a hard thing for many brethren to kind of soak in right now. That God would welcome somebody who's wrong on a theological point. You know, there are some brethren in and outside of our own communion who sometimes when they talk about their particular theological hobby horse, sound as though they, we know they don't really believe this, but sound as though they think, unless we get this jot and tittle correct, this dotting of the I and crossing of a T, and unless we all agree on this particular understanding of this particular question, God is angry with us. And that's a gospel-denying suggestion. God never justified you because your theology was right. He will not refuse to welcome you because your theology is wrong. On this or that secondary matter. I say that as an Orthodox Presbyterian church pastor. In an Orthodox Presbyterian church, a communion not always publicly associated with recognizing the force of what Paul is saying here. So I'm telling you, this is not how it is everywhere. And yet it's urgently important that we get it right. You weren't justified by your theology of justification. You were justified by Christ. And if you want evidence of that, look in the New Testament as people who are very early and very much on their way to really getting the whole theological infrastructure and density and power of the doctrine of justification, who are still on their way, are not told you'll be justified when you get it all right. You're justified by faith in Christ. Grow in what that means, but know it is there and true. We're not saved by our theology, but by grace as we grow in our grasp of the truth. Welcome one another as God has welcomed us. And when you lift your head in prayer from thanking God for your meal, therefore acknowledging that all you are and all you have is the result of the sheer benevolence, deep generosity, unflinching, voluntary welcoming of you. And remember that when you're about to argue with your brother and sister, son and daughter, spouse, at that same table, 32nd day. Congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a people who walk in joyful humility because they finally get it. And you know what? It's not all up to me. Getting every bit of my thinking exactly right now, or the world will stop turning and the church will collapse. But know the call to growth in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is a body calling. We need one another to understand the truth well. We need one another to grow in the truth well. And we'll never grow if we're constantly at each other's throats over secondary and 37 degree perspectives and issues. Because we've lost sight of what is central. And lost sight of humility. Paul picks up two hot button issues threatening to divide the churches, and he doesn't remedy the situation by insisting on his perspective, though he is an apostle. Other places, he does, because the gospel's at stake. He has no patience with Judaizers who make our works or ritual obedience to the law the basis of our acceptance before God. No patience with that. Anathema, he says. When that's not the issue, when the gospel is not at stake, don't make everything a gospel issue, Paul says. Don't make everything a gospel issue. Instead, live as though the gospel issues in a life of love and peace. This is what a thankful Christian sounds like. Not empty of conviction, but full of humility in holding that informed conviction. Even as we wait for greater light to come to us in the spirit and the grace of the gospel. Whether observing sacred days or not, whether eating meat or abstaining, as one writer put it, what counts is that it is done with respect to the Lord in sincerity, not to excuse ourselves, and in the context of sincere thanksgiving to God. If one is genuinely thankful to God in what one does or does not do among these peripheral matters, and if one seeks to honor the Lord by their decision among these peripheral matters, the rightness of their action is not the only question. The welcome of our faith. We are justified by faith. We also have fellowship by that faith. And God be faithful. Heavenly Father and gracious God, as we continue, perhaps with some difficulty, to learn these things and learn them well, and learn them so that we will in fact act upon them. Do grant us wisdom to know faithfully what are the things on which we must be firm and clear and strong in action. What are the things on which we must be informed or walk in grace, in humility, in generosity. We ask in short that you would mature us more fully in Jesus Christ so that we will know what is the way of love and truth, the way of conscience and conviction, and the way of generosity and liberty. Preserve us in this humble but life-giving way of Christ, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of our congregation and those Christian brethren whom we know and will come to know in the years to come. Grant us that generosity of spirit which reflects the welcome of our God, and make us a welcoming people in faith, in hope, and in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.